And to rebel against gravity would be really bad in some ways, okay? You would float off and out of the atmosphere, and if you don't have proper oxygen, you'd die. But I think of a, if you guys remember the Looney Tunes, when I think of gravity and defying it, you remember when Wile E. Coyote's chasing the Roadrunner, right? And the Roadrunner's so fast, and he runs, but the Roadrunner is so fast that he defies gravity when he runs off a cliff and just keeps going straight, right? Well, Wile E. Coyote, he's a pretty fast dude, but he don't make it, though. Right? You see him running, and all of a sudden, he starts to slow down, and you start to see his feet, and all of a sudden, he looks down between his legs, and it's 1,000-foot cliff, and sure enough, like, the next frame is him plummeting down, and then you see that splat, and it's like a hole in the shape of his body at the bottom of that. So it's always so funny to see that he plummets. And it's just to remind you that gravity is constant, all right? But what is great about gravity is that it also is what makes planes fly. The aerodynamics, obviously, with the wind and so forth, but the gravity is actually pushing the plane down. And correct me if I'm wrong, Jeffrey, since you're working with planes, all right? Because that it pushes down, but the wind pushes up on the wings, that wind is the pressure underneath the wings with the air has greater pressure than the force of gravity pushing it down. But if that were to keep increasing, what would happen to the plane? If it had more force than gravity, it would keep going. Okay? So we need gravity to keep pushing that plane back down. Otherwise, no planes fly, or we would just never come back down. Okay? We need the consistency of gravity in order to do this. All right? Well, in this story of Abraham, right, we have a lot of things going on. We're going to see a lot of emotional realities happening. And a lot of things take place in his life. He has a victory. His wife is barren. God keeps making promises, but they don't show up, right? And so this emotion is heavy throughout all of this text. And we're left to actually ask the question, will actually God do what he promises? Does he care that we've spent our entire lives hoping in something and yet nothing happens? Does he not know what I'm dealing with? See, I know about you, but I feel like that at times in life, okay? And I want you to see in these stories that we're going to see God make promises over and over again, and they're going to act like the gravity here, okay? They're going to act like the gravity throughout this narrative to keep these people grounded, right? Under the weight of the promises of God, the people of God will flourish. And that's what we need to learn about in this text, is that we need to learn that in order to properly live, we need to trust in that which holds us down, which is, like gravity, God's promises. They never change. They're eternal. Now, life is hard. And the only way to endure this life and all of its trials is with faith in these promises of God, that he will keep and do his word. And then you're going to fail at times. So you're going to see through this narrative, people fail, just like you and me. But thanks be to God, our God never fails. Amen. And he never, even in our failures, alters his promise. He is committed to what he has said. And so I think the main point of looking at these chapters is you'll be tempted to abandon faith when you experience pain, despair, and hopelessness. You'll be tempted to abandon faith when you experience pain, despair, and hopelessness. But know that God sees that, your pain, your despair, and your hopelessness. He sees it, he hears it, and promises to keep you. All right? He sees, hears, and he promises to save you and keep you. 3 points to this sermon. Life's best moments will leave you empty, but God's promise stands. Chapter 15. Point two, God's promise is not slow, so don't take matters in your own hands. Chapter 16. Point three, God's promises never change, so obey. It's the only response. Chapter 17 into 18. All right, so life's best moments will leave you empty, but God's promises still stands. We've been focused, like I said, on one man, Abram, right? We saw last week this man of faith has come by God, and God comes to him, and he reveals himself to him, and he calls him out from all the peoples, of all the peoples that are there. This singular man is met by God, and God makes a covenant in chapter 12. Him and his wife, Sarah, don't have children at this point, right? They're old, and God promises children, land and blessing. And they were wonderful promises. But not long after that, I mean, actually, immediately after that, Abram sins. It's so funny. It's so crazy. Immediately after he has promised these grand things, sin ensues. He doesn't totally trust the Lord, despite God showing up. And he sins in Egypt by telling a lie that Sarah is his sister to save his own skin. And he takes matters in his own hands. And then God literally has to show up and save his wife and intervene in the whole thing and spare Abram. Then after that, Lot and Abram, they have a family feud, right? We saw, and they begin to separate. Lot gets captured. Abram then has to defeat five kings in chapter 14 and rescue Lot. And he wins. Melchizedek shows up and tells Abram that it was the Lord who saved him. And he was right, right? Abraham has this fantastic victory over these kings. And he saves his cousin Lot, saving the day. Well, chapter 15 comes right off the heels of that. And actually, you'll see that in verse 1 of 15. After these things, well, what things? The rescue, the victory, the salvation of Lot, and the praise of God for what he did through Abram, right? It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. And so God comes to visit Abram in a vision here. And notice what the text says, though. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward will be very great. And so God comes to Abram to tell him to not fear, but to take heart. I have protected you. I am your shield going forward. I am your protection going forward. God is reminding Abram that God is the one who has delivered him and will keep him going forward. This is great news, right? That's good news. Victory has come my way. God has delivered me. But look at Abram's response. He's not happy with that. But Abram said, "Oh Lord God, what will you give me? You gave me victory, and it's like, who cares? Because I continue childless. You promised me something," right? An heir, right? He just came off saving his cousin, defeating five kings. Why is he despairing? Why would he be restless over this victory he just had? Why is he thinking back to the heir, to the promise of God here at this point? I think it's because of this. He's watched these other kingdom lines. Well, they have children. They have successors. And he's looking at the world and sees what he does not have. That's what he's looking at. He's looking at the world and sees they have and he does not. Have you ever done that? Have you ever looked at the world around you and say, evildoers are way more blessed than me? And you hang on to your hope in God and you don't get any results for it. You and I are not very different from Abram, are we not? All right? But I want to show you something here, that God shows up to Abram here in a vision to address that heart. That's what he's addressing. God knows the heart of Abram before Abram speaks or voices his concern, so he shows up. And then he shows up with a big promise, something that truly shapes the rest of the Bible. God's response in verse 4 to 5, right? God says to Abram, you're going to have descendants. And then he takes him outside and shows him stars. If you can number them, that's what you're going to have. That's amazing, right? That is an astounding statement from God. Behold, I'm going to give you offspring, and it's going to be from your own house, right? And shows him the heavens. Number them, that's how your offspring will be. And then the text says in verse 6 that Abram, in his despair, and God coming to him and making a promise to him, Abram believed God, and God counted to him as righteousness. This is a massive verse with eternal implications, and so we're going to look at that. It says that he first believed God. Well, the tense of this verse is actually a present and ongoing reality. It means that once God said what he said, Abram actively, at that moment, and continually believed in God. That means his belief is not a one and done sense here, but that it is truly an active and ongoing state. And this verse has implications, though, for the gospel, the good news that God saves sinners. Here's how. Well, Abram believes God's word of doing what he promises, of what he promises. And it is that belief in God's promise, that is, that he believes that God is going to do what he said he would do. When Abram believes that God will do what he says he will do, Abram is made righteous. Not what Abram does, but what God does. That's what makes Abram righteous. This is the exact logic that Paul uses when we have faith in Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 4, page 942. It is so important that you see this, because this is how faith works. So on page 942, we have Paul writing this, taking this reality of Abram and saying this. He says this on starting in verse 21. Abram was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. You see what I'm saying there? Or what Paul is saying, not me. This is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. He's believing in what God said he would do. Not in what he would do, what God would do. That made him righteous. And then it says this. This is where you and I come into play. But those words, the words it was counted to him, they were not written for his sake alone, but for ours. Yours, mine. It will be counted to us. Who's us? Us who believe in him, that is God, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Unbelievable statement. Unbelievable realities. Therefore, he goes on, since we have been justified, that is, we have been made right before God. How are we made right before God? By faith. Faith in what? Believing in what God said he would do. What did he do? Paul says it. Putting Christ on the cross for our sins and raising him from the dead. When we have faith in what God said he would do, Christ on the cross raised to life. By faith, therefore, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. An unbelievable promise. We are like Abram here at that point. What am I saying? You and I have a problem, right? We are not right before God because of our sins. We have seen that. I hope you, it's being here with us. You've seen that over and over again through Genesis. And the New Testament is unashamed of our inability to please God. But here, Abram becomes a model that if we want peace before God, to be made right before God, we don't do anything. We believe in what God will do. For Abram, it was belief that God would bring a Savior into the world. For us today, it is believing in the actual Savior who actually came, who actually died, who actually rose from the dead to justify sinners. We believe and therefore have peace with God. So what do we do? What do we do? What's going on in this text with Abram? What's going on with us in Romans 4? I think it's this. We are to believe in God's promises no matter what. That we are to believe his promises no matter what. They free us from our despair. This is in the context of despair. You promised me, God. Notice also, the son doesn't come in this text. Abram's promised son is not in this text at all. His circumstance does not change physically. But he was given a promise, and that made him righteous. That is the same for you and me. God may not deliver you from your circumstances, but your despair can be delivered only in his promises. Most importantly, all humans are in despair because of their sin still. That is why we declare the good news that Jesus Christ came to die on a cross to save sinners, that they can be forgiven and have peace with God through his son. And so we are to share that truth with all people. God makes this promise to Abram, and it's to push him forward to hang on to the promises of God. God makes a promise that you will make it to heaven in faith through Jesus to push you forward, that no matter what comes, you will still stand before him. So God makes these promises. He reiterates his promise of land and descendants later on. He promises that this will happen despite Abram being long dead, by the way. Even his own descendants, he says, will be enslaved for 400 years. Okay? And ultimately, God then will bring victory and the descendants will inherit the land. So let's look at this, 7 through 18. God reminds Abram, I've brought you here to this land and you're going to possess it. That's what he says in verse 7, right? You're going to have this land. And Abram's like, but how do I know that's going to happen, God? He responds. And God says, well, bring some animals, cut them in half. So Abram does that in the next following verses. Verse 12, God makes Abram fall asleep. It's a terrifying reality, by the way, it says. And then he says something, that Abram's descendants will be enslaved for 400 years in verse 13. How's that supposed to bring you hope? That's crazy. Right? How do I know, God, this is all going to happen? Well, you're going to be dead. Your descendants will be enslaved. That's hopeful, right? That's a real hope. That's what he responds with. But he goes on, right? God promises, yes, Abraham, you're going to have descendants, but they're going to be slaves for a long time. Also, you'll die, verse 15. But I will have vengeance on that nation. I will bring these people back into their land after four generations. So God's making a huge promise, but lets Abram know that they're going to be enslaved. And eventually they'll get victory, but he'll never see it himself. What's going on? Well, God is saying this, I rule the future. I rule the future. I made the promise to you. It's going to happen. You're going to die. They'll be enslaved, but I'll save them. I'm doing it. This tells Abram to continually trust in God no matter what, even when he will never see it happen. He will never see this happen. God is unfolding human history before Abram. That's what's unbelievable. Remember, by the way, who wrote this narrative? Kind of did a little sidetrack on that. Moses. Moses is writing this for the people who actually lived that. Who lived that. Remember, they grumbled over God not delivering them. They were enslaved by Egypt for a long time. And we read this account and we don't realize who is actually listening to this story being read to them and written down for them. Moses and to the family of those. They feel the weight of this reality. And this told Abram, by the way, that God rules and will deliver. What does this tell Israel? That God truly ruled future and he even brought it about. We actually lived it. Okay? And now they're about to enter the promised land. So if God ruled the future from back then when we didn't even exist and he made that promise to Abram and then he sustained us to keep us and now we're about to enter the promised land, what should they do? They should utterly, unbelievably trust in the Lord as they enter the promised land. That's what they should do. Today, you and I, we should take heart that God's promises, they sustain us in our darkest moments. Right? It's not a small detail, by the way, where in verse 12, it did say that the sun's going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, look, dreadful and great darkness fell on Abram. It's not a detail to skip over. In sheer great terror, the promises of God still stand. We are to rest in and believe in his promises despite the circumstances. God rules human history. He rules your circumstance too. So trust in him. The last thing here is that God walks before Abram. And in verse 17, he says, when the sun has gone down in the dark, behold, a smoking pot and flaming torch pass between the two pieces of the animals that were cut in half. And in this act, the fire, right? I said, this fire and smoking pot, it's symbols for God himself and his presence. And that alone is what walks between the two animals. This act was done. And the text says that God is making a covenant with Abram, all right, between these two parties, right? On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram saying, to your offspring, I give this land from the river and so forth. All right. Well, what's going on here? Abram and God are now are coming into an agreement, a covenant here. Okay. And normally the two parties have agreements here. Okay. You do this, I do this, that kind of a thing. All right. One is bound to it. And if they have animals and they kill them and walk between the two, and they basically say, like, if we break covenant with each other, whatever happened to these animals is going to happen to me. I am putting my oath on this that should I break covenant, you can do this to me. That's my destruction. But did you notice something in this text that Abram is, you could say, passed out on the ground, and only God walks through? Only God walks through. The point is this, is that our God is binding himself to Abram and his descendants forever. And he is saying, if I ever break covenant, may I die. You feel the weight of that? If God can break covenant with Abraham, or if he does, then he will be destroyed. The point is this, will never happen. God is making a promise, I'm never going to break covenant with you. That's why God is able to walk right through it. This brings you and I good news today. That if God will never break a covenant with Abram, and if I fast forward and unite Christ to this, God will never break his commitment to his people either. That will never happen. That brings us comfort and good news that we could truly believe that God, we will never be separated. That is a joy for Christians to hold on to. But this is all in the midst of all of this turmoil and despair, right? And it's the promises of God that stand. Let's look at the next section in chapter 16. In our next section, we come off this massive promise. And guess what? We have another cycle. Sin happens again, It's so crazy. Great promises of God, great sin of man. In our next thing, Abram is going to go home and tell his wife he's experienced God in this great way. Honey, I met God outside. He told me we're going to have like a billion kids. Okay? Look outside. Can you believe it? Sarah's like, what? Maybe not quite like that. This is how she responds. Look at verse 2. Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from having children. So, oh, we're going to have descendants. God is stopping me. Sure, Abraham. That would be true if God was for us. But God is preventing me. So she comes up with a plan. Go into my servant instead. Right? Go into my servant. What is she doing here? Well, she's blaming God for her circumstances. Now, she is right to say that God has prevented her. She is right in saying that. She's theologically right in that sense. But she is totally wrong in accusing God of wrong. So rather than trusting in God, she takes matters in her own hands. She doesn't believe the promise of Abraham from God, and therefore tells Abram the plan, go into Hagar, who acts as a surrogate for a child. Now, let's look at the second half of verse 2. It says, the text says that Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. And then we see this in verse 3. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to her husband as a wife. And they went, and she conceived, and so forth. So, I want you to notice some words in there again. The text says that Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. And then the Sarah took and gave, and her husband was with her. Does that sound familiar? Exactly. Genesis 3:6, Eve took and gave to her husband, and they sinned. You see, Moses is using these phrases to remind Israel and us today that sin is always the same. Rather than trusting in the promises of God, we see and we take matters into our own hands. Sin is always the same. We determine for ourselves what is right and wrong, not God. And we will make it our own way, not God's. Genesis 3:17, God rebuked Adam for listening to his wife there. And Abram, like a second Adam, or a third Adam, if you will, listens to his wife again. You see, sin never changes. We need to know that. It leads to destruction. By the way, if we continue on in this section, it literally says that Hagar conceived, and she looked with contempt on Sarah, her mistress, right? And the result of that, Sarah responds to Abram, look at what happened. I gave you my servant to embrace, and she saw that she had conceived, and now she looks on contempt with me. Hagar hates me. May the Lord judge between you and me. And then Abram just says, well, do what you want with her. And then Sarah dealt harshly with her, and Hagar fled for her life, basically. And so what happens? The result of this sin led to Hagar hating her master, making her do this. It resulted in Sarah despising her servant and oppressing her. And then it led to Abram not caring about anything that happens to Hagar, who, by the way, has a child, and he knows it, his child. So he loses his son in the process. Sin has devastating consequences here. I just say this. We need to know that's what sin really does. We are so easily enticed by sin, and we don't see the end result ever. And I think Moses constantly reiterates, look at what happens when you don't trust God. You take matters in your own hands. It leaves nothing but death and destruction. You see, God came to Cain and Abel and said to him, sin is crouching at the door. You must master it. Otherwise, it will seize you and destroy your life. This sin brought destruction to them. But thanks be to God, that's not the end of the story. This shattered family has a rescue plan from God. That's what we see in this next text. In 7 through 16, in the following verses, we see God show up to the afflicted Hagar, and he brings her back to save her and sustain her. The angel of the Lord comes and finds Hagar in her distress. She has left her mistress, right, because of the mistreatment and oppression. She flees to the wilderness, and it is God who finds her. I love that detail. She's in her despair and her misery. God shows up. You might need to hear that. You might really need to see that in the turmoil of this life. So the angel comes to Hagar and even asks this question. I love this. Where are you? He's not asking, where are you? He found her. What's that familiar of? Adam, where are you? Cain, where are you? Hagar, where are you? These are not location questions. These are heart-revealing questions. So he comes to her. She tells him that she's fled from her mistress. And the angel of the Lord then tells her to go back. Look, that's astounding. And when I read this over time, I'm like, she said, I'm fleeing from my mistress in the end of verse 8. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. Man. So he tells her to go back. He promises that she will have his offspring, son, right? And that he will have multiple descendants, because God already promised Abram that you will have descendants, many. And Ishmael is technically part of that. Then the angel says to her, his name will be Ishmael, which means in Hebrew, God hears. And she responds with an act of worship by calling on the name of Yahweh in verse 13, right? She responds and calls on the name of Yahweh who spoke to her. By the way, she's Egyptian here. She's the Egyptian servant who's calling on Yahweh. You are a God. You are a God of seeing. Okay. Well, Ishmael means God hears. And now she calls God, you see. Yahweh, you see. God, you hear. Right. And then she goes back to Sarah. Ishmael's born. Abram's 86. What's going on? Well, she's commanded to go back. But she has made a promise. She's commanded to go back to her oppression, but she's not alone. First, the Lord found her, right? And in finding her, he makes her a promise. And so she recognizes now and sees that God truly hears my cries and my afflictions. He finds her and is with me. That's what she's basically noticing. She knows that she can face her struggles because she's not alone. That's why she can go back. Then the Lord says to her that you'll have descendants. So now she's promised a future with her son. Not only can she go back because God hears and sees me, but God is promising a future hope. That means despite the oppression, her son will be sustained by God himself. Therefore, she's not alone. She's going back into oppression. Number three. The very name God orders to give her son is a reminder for the rest of her life that God hears. Ishmael. I want you to think about that. Every time Ishmael's called out, Ishmael, Ishmael, that's literally declaring, God hears, God hears. No matter if Sarah's saying it, Abram's saying it, the servant's saying it, every time for the remainder of her life, God hears you. God hears you. God hears you. Over and over again for the rest of her life, she's going to hear, God hears me in my affliction. She's not alone. Yahweh is with her. That is how she can face her oppression. We saw earlier in chapter 15 that Israel's going to go through slavery for 400 years, and they were. Listen to what Exodus, I think it was chapter 3, I'm sorry, I forgot to write the chapter down, 23-25. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and the text says, God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abram, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And then God saw Israel and knew. You see, here we have this little detail in this story to remind Israel that God has never changed in his character towards the afflicted. In fact, he did it for Ishmael, an Egyptian woman's son, a son not of the promise. God showed great mercy to that unpromised son, that God is going to ensure a future. And if God does that for those outside the promise, how much more will he do that for those in his promise? How much more can you take to bank that your God sees and knows you more when he actually does when you're in the fold? You see, our God rules all these people's lives, including those that are not in his promise or trusting in him. That means we can always fall back on the sovereignty of God in our lives and know Ishmael, God who sees, is there. It also means that no matter how dark your days are, that your God is going to show up in mighty power because he sees and he hears. So what should you do? What should you do in your darkest moments? Your circumstances may not change, but you need to remember God hears and sees, and he visits in the darkest times. You need to rehearse the promises of God. They will give you strength. Why? Why do the promises of God give me strength to face my day? So that you would know from the rising of the sun to its setting that it was God who sustained you, not you. You have to realize how God-centered God is. He's working good for his people, but more importantly, he is making a name for himself. He's done it with the name of Ishmael, and then with the calling out, you are a God of seeing. He is constantly making a name for himself so that his people would never forget who he is. You see, it's funny how the garden, we forget who God is, and God has to keep coming to show up who he really is over and over again. In this last section, we'll look at in chapter 17 and following, we get the first covenant sign of circumcision and Abram and his descendants. And then we get God bringing his end of the bargain where he actually says, 1 year out, you're going to have a kid, right? For Abram and Sarah. And essentially, God visits Abraham this last time to ensure that Isaac will come this next year. So let's look at these verses. So verses 1 through 8, times change, but God's word doesn't, right? In this opening chapter, it says that 13 years has passed. Ishmael's now 13, right? And in one verse, that's how much time goes by. And Abram's 99 at this point. And it says that God Almighty shows up and he commands Abram to walk before him blameless and perfect. And God calls to him to do that so that his covenant can be confirmed and that his descendants would then be given, right? God is calling Abram to a perfect obedience. That's the idea of blamelessness. And he's testing the heart of an old man here to see what lengths of obedience will this man go even at 99? Abram literally falls on his face, the text says. I think it's in, I forget the, if you see it, call it out. Verse 3, thank you. I didn't write it down. So he falls on his face, but he's worshiping God here, right? And the multitude of nations are promised to God, to him. Then God changes his literal name from Abram from exalted father to a multitude, father of a multitude of nations. And so his name now will signify and remind Abram that God is going to make a promise and keep it. Nations and kings will come from him. And God will supply all of that for him. Now, did you notice something? I want you to see this. Look at verse 6. So he promised, I'm going to make you this multitude of nations. And then he says this in verse 6, I will make you exceedingly faithful or fruitful. I will make you nations and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and your offspring. What's going on here? Did you notice those words fruitful and multiply, perhaps? Before Adam and Noah were commanded to do it. Commanded. You will be fruitful and multiply. And so do it. Be fruitful and multiply, the text said. And they, of course, did that with God's help, certainly. But here, God is saying, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do this. Abram has promised many descendants and nations, but Abram's not going to be able to do this. God will, though. God will do this. This means that God will do what he commands humanity to do. He is almighty. El Shaddai, it says here in that text as he's introduced. Remember, God is speaking to a man good as dead in terms of having a son. Good as dead. He's 99. This is only going to happen by the power of God at this point. Abram is excited about this, right? And God is going to enable him to do it. I think there's a good application to think in this life. When you think of the almightiness of God and then God calling for you to obey, but God is saying, I'm going to do this. Here's the application point. Walk before me blamelessly, but know that your walking and obeying cannot happen without my help. The New Testament says it this way. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but even more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? You know, do this. Be blameless, if you will, because it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God enables you. We are commanded to walk with our God, but we need his power to do so. The good thing is God enables what he commands. That's a really good thing. So if you're a weary sinner like me, who always tries to earn God's favor, you need to remember that your obedience comes from God himself as well. And therefore rest in knowing that God enables what he commands, no matter how hard it is or impossible it is. That's a good thing. He gets the glory for all that he does. The next portion, Abram's response is basically circumcision, right? And then you have Sarah's response. God makes this covenant. He gives a stipulation to Abram. The way the covenants work was that God is the higher power and Abram is the lower entity. And so God makes a demand and the lower entity has to agree and follow suit. And they give a sign, something that kind of shows that you're going to do this, all right, and make this commitment. And so God says, well, every male needs to be circumcised. And then he gives the procedure, 8 days old, every male born or bought, right? And then at the end of verse 14, it says, if you don't do this, if you don't cut off, you'll be cut off. Okay? What's going on here? Well, the sign was instituted, and it's instituted for every generation after Abram. And this was a physical way to show that you are loyal to God. Okay? Now, what I find interesting with this symbol is the fact that this symbol that God uses, circumcision, the symbol that God joined faith and the act of reproduction together. I am promising you many nations, and then you're going to have a physical reminder of reproduction as well, that cutting off, and now that covenant sign is how you know you're mine. Right? It's amazing how God is weaving faith and practice here, if you will. But like all signs, they all become rituals with no heart meaning sometimes, right? That's why in the New Testament that God's people did not merely need to be circumcised physically, but their hearts needed to be. and their hearts needed to be completely devoted and loyal to God. But as we know, Israel really failed at that. But God promised one day to reverse that problem that stemmed from the garden, where we abandoned our loyalty to God for our own. And so Christ comes to reverse this. And he was the true son of Abraham, who was always devoted and loyal to God. His heart was truly circumcised when he died and rose on the cross and promised to give new life and gave the Holy Spirit. He truly was devoted for God. And he performed in our hearts everything that we need so that we would follow God. Listen to how Paul says this about circumcision of the heart. In Colossians 2, 13 through 14, he says this: "You were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made you alive together with him by having forgiven us all of our trespasses." God did something here. He circumcised your heart here. How? By Christ doing this, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us all with all of its legal demands. This God did nailing it to the cross. Christ took all of our sins, all of our disloyalties, if you will, and nailed them, pinned them to his hands at the cross. Christ did that and brought us a circumcision of the heart by the power of the Spirit. That's what he brought for us. I don't know about you. That is an unbelievable reality that now we are wholly devoted to God because of Christ. And so I ask this question: where is your heart today? Are you merely coming to church? Is this just something you do? Check your heart in your worship. We're going to be taking communion today. You must look at your heart, otherwise you might profane the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus, Paul said. The reality is Abram is 99, and he doesn't make an excuse to obey. In fact, that's what happens in 22 through 27, is that he literally goes through circumcision, has his son circumcised, and then circumcises every man in his fold. Okay? You and I need to see where our commitment is to God. Right? Jesus said it this way, that with actions of lust, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Better to enter eternal life with one of your members gone than your whole body thrown in hell. You see, God will cut us off from his goodness when we're not prepared to cut off sin from our lives. And so come clean to God. Ask God for a supernatural help. This last section, Abram and Sarah were promised in chapters 18, a son many years ago. Time has transpired. And in fact, you know, in chapter 17, God reiterates his promise that Sarah, your wife, who's basically barren and in terms of reproduction, is good as dead. It's not going to happen. He laughs. In chapter 17, verse 19, God said, "You're going to name him Isaac," which means he laughs. You know what's ironic is that same he laughs, Isaac, is a verb that he laughs. And you can find that even in Psalm 2. It's the one where God is laughing at those who rebel against him. And so now a reminder for the rest of Abram's life, for the rest of Sarah's life, for the rest of Isaac's life, you're going to be reminded of that God laughs at those who rebel against him. See, it's just interesting how names are so important. But this last section I want you to see here is this. There's a meal prepared for men that show up. They ask where Sarah is, right? And they show up and they say, "Next year you're going to have a son." Sarah then laughs to herself because no one could, you know, see that happening. But the text says in verse 12, Sarah laughed to herself saying, "After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, how shall I have pleasure?" And the Lord says to Abram, why did she laugh? She's behind the door, outside, not near him, and he knows that she's laughing in her heart. The Lord calls her out, she lies, and in verse 15 says, no, you did laugh. Here's the point. Right before that, she laughed. God responds, is there anything too hard for the Lord? God is showing up over and over again in unbelievable circumstances, and they haven't changed yet. In fact, they get worse. If people get older, children gets harder to have. But for both Abram and Sarah, they are way past this age, and God shows up to do the impossible, to bring life where it could not. Here's the point. You and I do not determine how things will work out. God does. There is nothing too hard for the Lord ever. Not a barren womb after 90 years. Not an old man of 90 years old to have a baby. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. He brings life wherever and whenever he wants. That is a spiritual metaphor for you and I. No one is too hard for the Lord to reach. What is impossible for man is not for the Lord. Therefore, we must take him at his word. Do not laugh at God's promises. God may remind you of that promise and your laughter for the rest of your life. Like Isaac. In all things, we must come to realize that our God stands like gravity with his promises. They will never fail. Israel needed to know that. We need to know that today. But know this, our God has said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will stand forever. That is how we go from today. We go in his promises today. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time in your word. I ask